The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18 through to 25, and you can find this on page 1144 of the Church Bible. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength.
Father, we want to know more of your cross, this Lent seated as cross-shaped people. We want to look at your cross and see all that you've done. And so come by your Spirit and open our hearts and our ears, our whole lives to your word. Thank you that your cross is wisdom. Come and reveal that wisdom to us afresh this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let me try and start by saying something wise. So there's a difference between seeing and looking. There's a difference between seeing and looking. You know, seeing is largely a kind of passive activity. We do it instinctively. We don't even realize and think about what we're seeing often. So when you came to church this morning, I hope you saw the pedestrians that you were walking in front of you as you drove along Trinity Street, or as you came into church, you saw different people, but you probably didn't dwell too much on that fact. A lot of it is familiar, and we see without really noticing. But, you know, looking is a different kind of thing. Looking is much more intentional, it's much more deliberate, it's much more active. And so if you're here for the first time, you probably will be doing more looking than most of us. You'll be looking. Maybe you'll take note of the stuff on the walls that for many of us is like wallpaper. It's been there for a long time. You know, we don't even notice it anymore. Maybe you look at the screens and see the notices of what's coming up in the life of this church. Maybe you look at the peeling roof and you think, why haven't they done anything about that? But when we look, we pause and we focus and we try and take in what we see. I don't know if you remember, if you're as old as me, you remember these things called magic eye pictures? Do you remember those? I could never get those. Where you kind of had to look at, if you don't know what I'm talking about, if you're kind of around 20, this may be beyond you, but magic eye pictures were like these books with what just looked like a pattern and dots. And you had to kind of look through, and that's important, you had to look through the dots and the pattern to see, apparently, some kind of 3D image, usually a dinosaur or something, that was hidden in that magic picture. Do people know what I'm talking about? Nostalgia, it's great, isn't it? Sometimes we have to look through things. You know, you look through the window. You look at what's going on. We look through the window and see our fence has blown down in the last couple of weeks. We're not looking at the glass. The glass is a brilliant invention to any of your eyes this morning, either as a lens, contact lens, or as spectacles. The world is much clearer for you when you have those things on. And what we're going to try and do this Lent is we're going to try and look at the cross, look at what Jesus has done for us as we reflect on it and as we approach Easter, look at the cross from different angles. But we also want to try and look through the cross to how the cross will shape us as 21st century followers of Jesus, how our life will be influenced by what Jesus did on the cross. And so this morning we're going to look at the theme of the cross and wisdom. So what's wisdom? I did a little bit of searching. Let me share some wisdom. Thank you, Sam. Some wisdom for you. Can we have the next slide, please? This is the kind of wisdom that you'll read. Sorry about the quality. This is from social media and I've kind of blown it up. This is the kind of wisdom that you'll read on things like Higher Perspective, which kind of just goes through your social media feed if that's what you're into. This is the kind of wisdom that you might find. Don't cry because it's over. Smile because it happened. Sounds wise, doesn't it? Probably not much fun if you're really sad. If you're laughing, check that you don't really want to cry. There's always a picture of a jetty. Have you noticed that? There's always a jetty picture. The future belongs to those who believe in the beauty of their dreams. Wrong. The future belongs to everyone. Everyone has a future, not just those who have some beautiful dream. Everyone's got a future. Just because my path is different doesn't mean I'm lost. That's the kind of wisdom that is kind of sown, you know, particularly through social media today. Is it wisdom to assume that a team that is second from bottom in the Premier League could beat a team that are the champions of Europe? The elect champions of the Premier League on a record-equaling 18-game streak. Is it wisdom to believe that a team like Little Watford couldn't overcome that? Of course it's not. I had to get that in there somewhere. That was the best place that I could put it. There's all kinds of wisdom around us. And wisdom, I did do a proper search for what wisdom means. Wisdom is closely connected to knowledge, but it's different to knowledge. Knowledge is about possessing a bunch of facts. But wisdom is the ability to make good decisions in the light of the knowledge that we have. Wisdom is something that we should esteem. Just because you're older, it doesn't mean that with age you get more wisdom. It's good to seek wisdom. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, one of the gifts of the Spirit is wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. And if you look at something like Proverbs in the Old Testament, that is constantly about God's wisdom and pursuing wisdom. But the biblical writers, and you might want to look later at something like James chapter 3 as an example of this, the biblical writers make a distinction between what is considered wise in the world's eyes versus the wisdom of God. There is a difference. So for example, the wisdom of the world is primarily, as I understand it, about self-promotion. Whereas the wisdom of God is about elevating other people. Worldly wisdom seeks to get to the top table. It's about upwardly mobile. Whereas godly wisdom seeks to serve at the table. Downwardly mobile. Worldly wisdom trusts in our earthly possessions, whereas godly wisdom trusts in treasure in heaven. And you can think of loads of other examples where God's wisdom is different to the world's wisdom. And so when the Bible, and as we see it here this morning in 1 Corinthians, when the Bible makes that distinction between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, it's not like there's a scale and worldly wisdom is down here and godly wisdom is up here. It's not that. It's distinguishing between wisdom and folly. It's distinguishing between what's true and what's false. So here in 1 Corinthians, we find Paul, who many of you will know was a church planter, one of the apostles of Jesus. And back in around about AD 50, he'd been involved in planting a church in this Greek city of Corinth. And a little later, he writes this letter to them. He's heard that the church have strayed from the path of truth. And there's a real danger of division and fragmentation amongst them. And it's on all kinds of levels. Firstly, some within the church have come to admire a great guy called Apollos. And Apollos, it seems, was a really gifted communicator, a really good speaker. And he seemed to be more eloquent, more rhetorically nimble than the rather unexciting Paul. And for the Corinthians, and this was reflected in the culture of the city, for the Corinthians, wisdom comes from debating and from sophisticated philosophy. And it seems that in that culture, there was a very strong link between what you might call verbal dexterity, being really eloquent and precise and gifted in how you communicate, a link between that and wisdom. If you're a great communicator, a great thinker, a great speaker, that inevitably meant that you were wise, even if you were talking absolute nonsense. And so wisdom for this group involved that, but it also involved a certain way of living. We know that they dined in pagan temples. At the celebration of communion, the shared meal of the people of God, which we're going to celebrate this morning, certain members of this group separated themselves from the rest because they were the wise, philosophical, brainy ones. They were the interesting ones, and they couldn't engage and shouldn't mix with the lower, less interesting members. On top of that, their ideology denied the resurrection. They promoted a hedonistic approach to food and sexual activity, and they particularly esteemed what you might call the glamorous system of this city and that was infiltrating the life of the church. And so Paul confronts this in his letter, not, although it's really brilliantly written, don't get me wrong, it's very clever what he says, but he's not confronting it with brilliant rhetoric or with a funky new philosophy. But he confronts the wisdom of the world with a message about a crucified Jewish carpenter. And for us to understand the shocking significance of that and the argument that he presented, we need to understand that the point of crucifixion wasn't just to dispose of people, particularly bad people. That wasn't the real purpose of crucifixion. It met that need, but that wasn't the reason people were crucified. It wasn't just another form of capital punishment that was promoted by the Romans, but it was to make an example of people. It was ultimately a deterrent to anyone who was tempted to defy Rome. No Roman citizen, apart from with the emperor's sanction, could ever be crucified. It was so humiliating. It was for slaves and foreigners and barbarians. It was public humiliation to be stripped naked, but also to be stripped of all your dignity and your honor. Usually the person was beaten before the main event happened. And then the victim was nailed, stretched out on a wooden beam, pinned to a huge boulder, plank of wood. And then a nail would go through the ankle bones. And they were left very slowly, naked, to die. And the mercy of death would come slowly. Often it was through asphyxiation, as the effort to lift the body up off the nails became so intense, you couldn't do it anymore. You couldn't breathe, you couldn't get air into your lungs, and eventually you would die a painful, horrible death. But the point wasn't so much about the pain. It was, inevitably, as you can imagine, hugely painful. But the point was to humiliate, to deter, to suppress resistance through force and fear. Crucifixion didn't happen, as the hymn goes, on a green hill far away. It wasn't a nice pastoral scene with the sun shining in a lush meadow with equally proportioned crosses on the horizon. It was probably in a desolate quarry, a whole city to see, a place that would fill the nostrils with the stench of death, a place of desolation and despair. To be crucified was a death for a failure. It was for the contemptible and for the lowest of the low. The cross was never a symbol of love, but it was of utter, permanent defeat. And so it's disturbing, to say the least, when Paul confronts the wisdom of Greek philosophy with what he calls the message of the cross. For them, that is just unimaginable. Paul emphasizes that this scene of utter devastation is the epicenter of God's power and God's wisdom. If you want to know what God's power and God's wisdom looks like, look at Jesus nailed to a cross. This is the place where God's wisdom is made known. This is the place where he's most clearly revealed. But it also means that the cross is a dividing point. It's like when that cross was rammed into the ground, it immediately caused division. Paul says that for those who think it's foolishness, who scorn the cross, see the cross and what Jesus did, they are on the road to perishing. But if it's a place where God's power and God's wisdom is, where people will see God in his fullest revelation, he says to us who are being saved by this cross, it is the power of God. It's a dividing line between people. The cross divides. The cross was a scandal. Paul says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. But the message of the cross of Jesus, for Jews who Paul says in that verse were looking for just another sign, for them it is a stumbling block. The Greek word for that is scandalon, from which we get scandal. It's a stumbling block. As we were praying before the service, we were trying to listen to God, and someone said, thank you, God, that you're like a rock. We can build our life on you. But then they said, for some of us, that rock is something that's going to trip us up. And that's exactly what Paul said. It was like that was an amazing word from God for us today. That for some people, the cross isn't where they're going to build their life on. It will trip you up. It trips up, Paul says, particularly the religious. Religious people typically are those who are trying to put their trust in what they do rather than what God has done through the cross. And I've met people in churches who are almost embarrassed about this message, about the message of the cross. We almost hide it. We want to sanitize it. We want to domesticate what happened at the cross. I've been dipping into an amazing book by a theologian called Fleming Rutledge, and she's written this book called The Crucifixion, Understanding the Death of Jesus. And with reference to this passage, she says this: it sometimes seems as though the church has willfully decided to ignore the radical content of such passages, concentrating instead on a more generic, less offensive interpretation of Jesus' death. For example, quote, Jesus died to show how much he loved us. And then she goes on to say, that is true, certainly, but it's a bland sound and falls far short of accounting for the particular horror of the crucifixion. The question, she says, that this raises, was he just showing us that he loved us? Or was something actually happening? Was Jesus just showing us his death, or was something happening? Was he substituting, God's self-substitution for us? And some within the church will want to dilute and downplay the power and the wisdom of the cross of Jesus in all its horror. We cannot lose sight of the scandal of the cross. It is offensive. Simon Ponsonby, who is the pastor of theology at St. Aldate's Church in Oxford, he unpacks this scandal, the offense of the cross. This is what he says. In the cross of Jesus, there is a moral offense. How can God's wrath be turned away? How can it require satisfaction? There is an ethical offense. How can it be just for an innocent man to pay for the guilty? There is a philosophical offense. How can the death of one man have a universal relevance and power that is efficacious to all people for all time? I know I'm using long words. There is a theological offense. How can the Son of God die? How can he who knew no sin, which Paul says in, I think, 2 Corinthians, how can he who knew no sin become and assume sin for us? There is a sin is so bad that ultimately it's tied up to the death of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. There is a religious offense because religious people want to justify themselves with what they do rather than receiving what God has done for them. Cross is an offense. It is a scandal. It's a stumbling block to the religious. But Paul then goes on to say to the Gentiles and the Greeks who are looking for wisdom, it is utter foolishness. The Greek word for that apparently is moron. The cross is moronic. And Paul knows that this message confronts conventional human wisdom. The gospel of a crucified Messiah is always going to attract mocking and ridicule. You probably know that if you've tried to talk about it with people. And yet Paul says that at the cross, this is the place of salvation. This is the place where God breaks in, where heaven touches earth. The 18th century German who becomes his own hapless victim and gets himself nailed to the cross. And you will have heard, particularly from those who have a platform, the famous, whether that's Madonna or Richard Dawkins, you will have heard how the cross is openly mocked and scorned. It is a sign spoken against. And yet, despite the scandal and the foolishness of the cross, Paul says it is the power and the wisdom of God. He goes on to say that God's foolishness, at the end of that passage, God's foolishness is stronger than all human wisdom. God, if he has foolishness, is stronger than the greatest wisdom of humanity. That wisdom, truth and salvation are not found in worldly wisdom, whether that is ridiculous motivational messages or that, you know, whether that's rhetorical skill or philosophical depth, or whether it's the modern wisdom that tells you that you need to be famous, you need to acquire more stuff, you need affluence and consumption and comfort. That is the wisdom of this age. And Paul says that is foolishness. So let me ask you, which wisdom do you believe? Do you believe the world's wisdom, or do you believe the scandal and the moronic foolishness of Jesus dying on a cross? Is my life, is your life cross-shaped? Or is it shaped by the ebb and flow of empty religion or the cultural tide? Have you opened your eyes? Has God opened your eyes for you to see, but not just to see, to look and to embrace the reality in all its violence and pain and humiliation and suffering, this focal point on which God breaks in? Is your life built on the rock, or is it a stumbling block to you? Paul says it seems like utter madness to those who are perishing, but at the cross is the secret of all wisdom, of God's wisdom. It goes against all our expectations for how life should work out. What appears like desperate defeat is in fact where God, in his greatness and his glory, in his majesty and his mercy, is revealed. At the cross, we find life, we find hope, we find salvation, we find transformation. This is the mystery of the wisdom of God. This is where God's power is displayed in death. This is where God's justice is met. This is where his wrath is satisfied. This is where his love is poured out. This is where his heaven is opened. This is where his invitation is extended. This is where his life is given. And this is where his transformation is found. At the cross, at the place of death, there is life. This is the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Come to the Lord's table where we remember not just that Jesus died, hugely profound and shocking as that is, but that he rose, that he's alive, he's come through death. And as we were praying again before the service, I just had this sense, which is part of the Lenten journey that we make, this word repentance. You may know that to repent means literally to turn around, to turn away from your sin, we say on Ash Wednesday, and be faithful to Christ. And maybe for some of us this morning, we just know that actually we believe and we've followed the wisdom of this world. That's the cultural water that we swim in. It's all around us. We can't help but be influenced by it, but we just recognize today that actually that is what we've put our hope in. Upward mobility, being the center of attention. Jesus and the cross-shaped life is about service. It's about death and resurrection. What do you put your hope in? And so, Father, as we come to respond to you, as we come to your table in a moment, Father, teach us what it is to look at your cross and look through your cross, to be shaped by your cross today. And if we need to turn around to follow you and put behind us the foolishness of world's wisdom and take up our cross and follow you, help us to respond to that today.